Turn your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3 in your Bibles this morning, Mr. and Mrs. O'Brien, it looks like. 2 Timothy chapter number 3. Now, Jenny wants me to use my chair, but I'm not going to. So, shocker, that's what she says. Although I did feel better last week when I did, but I did. So, I'll hear about it later. That's all right. We're going to start a new series this morning for at least probably 3 or 4 weeks, and I'm excited about it in one regard. Another one I'm really not, because it's a topical series, and I really don't like doing topical anymore. When I was a young pastor, I liked topical. Then as I got older, I really like expositional. I like going verse by verse, but every now and then I think it's good. As long as you don't do what many times when I was a kid, what some pastors did is they would do a topical series. They'd read some verse of scripture, then they'd preach for whatever, on whatever they wanted to say. I didn't get it. I hope I don't commit that sin this morning, but we've entitled our series Amazing. Now, before I say that, I remind you, we're in the midst of a evangelism campaign. It's been really exciting. About late, I think it was mid to late August, Brother Howard, and actually me at the same time, where I was praying about trying to have more of an emphasis on soul winning and just seeing folks saved. And Howard mentioned it one Wednesday night, and we've been praying about it ever since. And Howard felt like we ought to try and believe that we could see 12 folks come to faith in Christ by the new year, by 2019. And we had a good week this week. Howard and Muffy were able to lead a young man to the Lord. Did Evan show up here today? Is Evan here? Not here? Okay. Didn't see him. And also Julie O'Brien, who just left at the pregnancy center, at our crisis pregnancy center. Julie was able to lead a young mom to Christ. So we are up to 7. Boom. That's something. So it has just been fantastic. So do your part this week. Invite someone to church or take a minute and just witness to them. And, it's a great, great privilege. So we're on a roll. Praise the Lord. So, but the topical series, back, I titled it Amazing because what I want to do is I prayed about this series. I thought, Lord, what do you want me to share? And I've been concerned just as a nation how our country has left a Judeo-Christian worldview. And there are a lot of different worldviews out there, and you say, I don't know what that is. In other words, how you look at life. And you say, well, I don't have one. Well, then that's yours. Your worldview is, I'm ignorant. I don't mean that to be unkind, but you don't have a clue what you're doing. But everybody looks at life through a certain lens. And many times people say, well, you just look at that lens because that's the way you're brought up, that's your culture, and if that's how you're looking at life this morning, I would challenge you to find a faith-based, more reason-based approach and one with intentionality. But for me, having spent some of my life investigating different worldviews, I wanted to share with you maybe the 3 reasons why I live a Christian worldview, why I'm a Christian and why I live that lifestyle. And if there were if I could give you reasons this morning, I would give you 3 of them. And this morning we're going to look at the first of those 3 things that I consider to be amazing, so amazing that I'm going to ask you to consider evaluating your worldview on these elements. This morning we're going to look at the amazing book, which is the Bible. But before I begin, I want to share something with you this morning right up front. If you're watching online, I'm making no pretense this morning. I'm not going to say to you, I'm going to prove to you that Christianity is the right way. I'm not going to make that claim that I can necessarily do that because it depends on how you view the word prove. Now, some people say, well, I think proving means something I can see and touch and evaluate. Now, I would ask you if you've ever gone to a David Copperfield. You know who that guy is, the magician, you know? In other words, just because you see something doesn't mean it's necessarily true. Now, we'll deal with that another time, but I do believe that you say that the idea of saying, as some pastors do and some well-intentioned people, I'm proving to you that this is the right way. That's a very high standard, number one. And number two, I don't believe it's a standard that God would ever allow. You say, really? Wow, that seemed, aren't you supposed to? You see, if I could this morning prove to you in this absolutely concrete way, however well-intentioned that might seem to you, it would eliminate faith. And God has chosen to give us enough reason to follow him is reasonable, but he has left enough things unanswered that it does require faith. And the Bible's very clear, without faith, it's impossible to please him. And so this morning, and during the series, my goal is to give you reasons to believe that maybe are, in my humble opinion, are overwhelming, that might lend themselves to proof, but I want to be careful in how we define these terms. Now, the next several weeks, I'm going to do something for you. I came across these videos, and I think they're really, really good. Because I think most Christians are almost ashamed to say they're a Christian because we've led to believe the lie that our faith is maybe ones that only a bunch of simpletons hold, you know, a bunch of mind-numb robots hold, and you are just indoctrinated, and there's no reasons to believe what you believe. And I'm going to share with you over the next several weeks some really short take videos that you'll find, I hope you'll find interesting, that I hope will bolster your faith. Like this morning's video is going to show that a lot of very smart people believe the Bible today and in throughout history. So believing the Bible, you might be laughed at, but understand that some of the most intelligent people that ever lived believe this book. And so you guys ready for the next one? We'll hit the lights and let's watch this video for a moment, and then we'll get into our message this morning. Let it roll.
Is evolution a requirement for innovation? In the 19th century, the theory of abiogenesis was widely accepted, much like evolution is today. Charles Darwin strongly promoted this idea that life was generated by non-life. However, Louis Pasteur, a French microbiologist and believer in biblical creation, made a startling discovery. In the early 1860s, he conducted experiments comparing organic material that was directly exposed to air to organic material that was not directly exposed to air. And the result? Nothing grew in the vessels that were not directly exposed to air and airborne microbes. This confirmed biogenesis, meaning life always comes from life. Pasteur declared, "Never will the doctrine of spontaneous generation recover from the mortal blow struck by this simple experiment." His studies led to the practices of sterilization and pasteurization, particularly in the areas of medicine and food preparation. Along with German physician Robert Koch, he shares the title of the father of germ theory and bacteriology, having conducted experiments supporting the theory that germs cause disease. Pasteur went on to research the rabies virus, developing a non-virulent vaccine that in 1885 saved a 9-year-old boy who had been bitten by a rabid dog. And when anthrax was destroying entire flocks of sheep in France, Pasteur successfully vaccinated them against the disease. Must a person believe in evolution to be an innovating scientist? Louis Pasteur's life clearly showed the answer is no. With a known belief in biblical creation, Pasteur was an innovator whose work set the foundation for some of the most important advances in our modern world.
Interesting, huh? Wow. So when you go to the grocery store this week and you see pasteurized milk, you'll know that some guy who believed the Bible was the one that figured that out. Everybody like milk? Okay, now y'all got to get a little more lively this morning. I'm just going to become Bapticostal and run around here and be crazy or something, but that's good stuff. All right, we're going to get God's Word. I want to pray, and then we'll get into the Bible this morning. Lord, thank you for this time again. Thank you for the way that you've preserved your Word and given it to us today. Lord, I pray as we spend this time in it that it speak to hearts and encourage faith in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, we're going to begin by looking at the first reason. If I had to say, why am I a Christian? It's because if an average, honest person takes a look at this book and evaluates its claims, you've got to at least take time and look at what it has to say. For example, if I were to tell you that I'd say, hey, there's this book that's unlike any other book in the world, that's thousands of years old, that's impacted almost every culture, would you consider what it has to say? Say, well, maybe, maybe not. Well, let me give you an idea of the scope of why the Bible is so unique. You may challenge the premise when I say it's unlike any other book. It is unlike any other book. Recently, from a business magazine, Business Insider, there's an article in there that was talking about the most well-known and most popular books. And I'm going to read from Business Insider. The author of the article says, given all the hype surrounding E.L. James' 50 Shades of Grey, which I would call 50,000 Shades of Sin, but that's another preacher for another time, you might think that the most popular book in the world, but you'd be wrong. The most read book in the world is the Bible. Writer James Chapman created a list of the most read books in all the world based on the number of copies each book sold over the last 50 years. He found the Bible far outsold any other book with a whopping 3.9 billion copies sold over the last 50 years. Quotations from the work of Mao Zedong came in second with 820 million, and Harry Potter came in third with 400 million copies each. Matter of fact, I think I have this chart up here for you this morning, and I don't even know if it's correct in its scope, but imagine 3.9 billion versus 800 million just the last 50 years alone. And I got to tell you, globally, has the last 50 years been really conducive for the Bible? We've seen more rejection of the Bible in the last 50 years. If you go back to the Guinness Book of World Records, the Guinness Book of World Records says between 1815 and the late 1980s, their record, they say over 6.1 billion Bibles were produced. So you put those two numbers together about that time period, and you got 9 to 10 billion copies of the Bible just since the 1800s. And by the way, that's still, in my humble opinion, post some of the highlights of biblical prosperity, if you will, in terms of number. So the idea that there is any other book that even remotely challenges the Bible in terms of its scope and proliferacy, there's a big word, no other book challenges it. It is not even close. And yet, so many people throw it away. Matter of fact, one guy, and I don't know if this is accurate, I need my math people, maybe Monica, you can figure this out because you're a math person. But one article I read said this. It said that this equates to 50 Bibles are sold every minute. Yeah, I don't know if the math works out there, but that's a lot of Bibles. And by the way, they're saying Bibles sold. I don't know if that even includes the number of Bibles that are printed and given away, which most of the Bible, you know, societies that I know produce them and then give them away free of charge. So I don't even know. All I'm proving to you beyond any scientific doubt is that the most powerful, prolific book in all the world's history is the Bible, the Word of God. I don't know about you, but I would want to have interest in, if this book is that widespread, should I not at least consider what it has to say? Now this morning, what I'm going to do is I'm going to share with you, I have four, but this morning we're only going to reach three. Reasons why I think this book is amazing. And number one, I think it's amazing. It's an amazing book because number one, it has an amazing author. In your Bible, 2 Timothy chapter number 3 and verse number 16, the Bible says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." You see, this morning, we as Bible believers, we believe that the Bible was what we call verbally inspired, that God used human authors and used their personalities and their life experiences, but that God directed word for word, plenary is the word that we use, to inspire God's word and to give it, that God is the ultimate author. The Apostle Peter kind of identifies this in 2 Peter chapter number 1 and verse number 21. The Bible says, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." So Peter talks about this idea of inspiration. You know, today I find that most people, when it comes to things they want to believe, they value experientialism. In other words, what is true is what I experience. It's what I feel. And by the way, as I've already said, your experience and your feeling oftentimes can lead you very much astray. Ever fallen in love and married someone because you felt in love with them? Did it always work out so good? Okay, case proved. All right, move on. I find some folks that are into some kind of experience where they get their truth and they say, "Well, I had a dream or I had a vision and I was there one night and this appeared to me and this is how I live my life." And, you know, I might say, "Did you have too many pepperonis on that pizza before you went to bed? Maybe that was all your issue is." And by the way, I do believe that God can use, still, if he chooses to, dreams or visions. but he will never use a dream or vision that runs contrary to the living word, the written word of God, the Bible. If your vision and your dream is contrary to what this book says, then the one who showed up in your room, however pretty they may have looked, is not the angel of God, not the Son of God, but it is the angel of darkness that's transformed himself into the angel of light. Now, I know that Peter had some profound experiences. If you read the New Testament, the guy had a lot of them. Matter of fact, when Peter talked about inspiration, he had, before he said that, he talked about a tremendous life experience. In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter says to his readers, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables," that the Bible's not a book of myths and little funny stories. He said, "When we made known unto you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but were what? Eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father an honor and glory, and when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And the voice came from the heaven, which we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, unto the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart." In other words, Peter's looking back to when he walked with the Lord Jesus, and he went to what we call the Mount of Transfiguration, where Peter, James, and John went to the top of the mount, and they watched Jesus Christ reveal to them his glory, and Moses and Elijah show up, and God says, "This is my beloved Son." They heard the voice of God. You talk about a life experience. I mean, they heard, they saw, I'm sure they even felt the very holiness of God, and they fell on their faces, and this was an experience that would live with them forever. But what does Peter say? In verse 19, he says, "Even though I went through that experience, we have a more sure word of prophecy," referring to the word of God. So don't bring and say, "Well, I live my life by my experience." You can do that, but that's not what the Bible says is the way of wisdom. Now, some people will say to me, they'll say, "Well, you know, there are a lot of holy books. And, you know, you Christians like your Bibles, and, you know, the Buddhists and the Hindus like the Vedas, and the Muslims like the Quran, and they're just all one same the other book." You know, can I again appeal to your intellect this morning and say that the Bible and the Quran are equal opposites is an intellectual dishonesty. It just is. You say, "Really? Well, here, let me show you. Do a little contrast here. The Quran is one book, the Bible is 66, one author versus 40 different authors, one language versus three languages, one country versus three continents. It was written, the Quran was written over just a short span of 23 years. The Bible was written over 1,500 years. The Quran contains no prophecies, the Bible has many, no miracles, the Bible has many. The Quran ends with their leader dead in a grave in Medina, and you and I, ours doesn't end in a grave that's occupied, but ends in an empty tomb, praise God. Theirs offers no level of atonement, but works salvation. Ours offers full atonement. This one is hatred for enemies. The Bible teaches love for enemies. That one promotes slavery, and our book promotes liberty." Can you imagine intellectually saying those two books are equal when the Bible's been written by all these different authors? Some of them were farmers, some of them were kings, some of them were fishermen, some of them were poor, some of them were rich, some of them lived in varying different cultures, and yet over 1,500 years, God brings together by the power of God and by the inspiration of Scripture a book that contains a cohesive message. Can you imagine if I had us this morning, all of everybody in here, write their favorite little story and then put them all together and see if it means anything at all? Yeah. Some of your stories we flat out don't want to read, okay? Let's just start right there. You see, the Bible is an amazing book because even though God used all these different authors over all these different years and different languages and different personalities, it contains this unifying, cohesive message from Genesis to Revelation. And I just submit to you this morning, when you look at the fact of the authorship of the Bible, it is the most amazing book, and we would do well, as Peter said, to take heed unto what it says. There's an amazing author. Number two, I want you to see that it's amazing because of amazing preservation. Amazing preservation. How about Psalm 119, verse 89? "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse number 8. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Even Jesus said, not one jot or not one tittle, which are part of the Hebrew language, and not even the little breathing marks and space marks and emphasis marks, not even those are going to fade away, but they'll be preserved and have been forever and ever. I believe that the word of God has been supernaturally preserved. Wow. Think about that. 40 different authors over 1,500 years through all the different, if I will, translations. And when it comes to works of what we call works of antiquity, which from a strict literary definition the Bible meets, as a former English minor and literature minor, I love to study the works of literature, particularly Shakespeare and John Milton would be some of my favorites. But I had to learn about what they called textual criticism. Now, we have that inside the Bible and the Christian world frame, but I'm talking textual criticism among works of literature. In other words, do you know there are people out there that don't believe that Shakespeare was the author of Hamlet or different works of Shakespeare? There's debate whether he was the original author, and there's debates on how do we know that a certain work of literature is valid and is authentic and we can trust it. And so the minds of the time, the literary, the academia professors come up with a list of standard of rules of how do we evaluate it. And one of the things that I learned many years ago when I was studying this stuff is that if they took their own rules of what is an authoritative, trustworthy text and brought it to the Bible, it outscores any other book that was ever written. But they apply these rules to the works of Shakespeare and Lord Byron and anybody else you want to name. But when it comes to the Word of God, they reject it. Why? Because they don't want the accountability of what the Bible has to say. You say, I don't understand. Well, here, I want to prove it to you this morning. I found this chart. I don't know if I agree with it totally, but it'll get the point across. You've heard of Homer, right? Not Homer Simpson, all right? Yeah. I'm afraid that's the state of America today, there in a nutshell. But he wrote the Iliad, you know, back here around 800 BC. The earliest copy we have is dated to 400 BC. So there's a time gap of 400 years, and we have 643 copies from around that time. So you get that. 400 years from its original writing is as close as we can get. I mean, you even get things like, we'll pick the works of Tacitus and or the Livy, the History of Rome. If you're a history nut, that's a classic work. 59 BC is when it was written, and the earliest copies we have is the end of the 4th century, so the time gap is 400 to 1,000 years, and we only have one partial, and then 19 other copies. In other words, we have a long time gap between when it was originally written and any kind of record that we have, and generally you only have very few copies. And yet, no literary person today of any worth argues whether Homer was the author, Herodotus, Plato, Caesar, Tacitus, any of these books are not in question. And yet, as you see on the chart, when it comes to the New Testament that was written around, 50 to 100 AD, we have fragments that go back right shortly after, when it was written, within just decades, and we have over 5,000 what we call extant manuscripts. And when you look at these 5,000 that make up, by the way, the majority text, which is the best preserved text, amen and amen, but that's another message for another time, we find that they agree with one another. And yet, these same brainiacs will tell you that all these other books are trustworthy, and we know and what they have to say, and that their authorship is sound, and all this kind of stuff, but it's amazing when you get to the Word of God, you get to the New Testament, then there's a big problem. Do you see the disingenuousness here? And yet they tell us that we're the simpletons. You see, the Bible's endured a lot of attacks. For example, recently at the hands of Dan Brown and Tom Hanks. You ever watched The Da Vinci Code? We got a whole bunch of young people to watch The Da Vinci Code, and they think that somewhere these guys, a bunch of Catholic guys who I would reject anyway, got in a room and decided what our Bible was, and there are all these other Bibles that these mean Christians kept out because we didn't like what they had to say, and they're known as the Gnostic Gospels. Now, I think that's a very case in point, a disingenuous title. Gnostic comes from the Greek, means to know, and gospel means the good news, and to know good news. And I'll tell you one thing, the Gnostic Gospels are not knowledge, they're misinformation, and they're not good news, they're bad news. But just so you know, this morning, you're watching online, and you, those of you, if you're influenced by that kind of Hollywood stuff, the Gnostic Gospels are not Gospels at all, but they're speculative opinions totally devoid of any verifiable facts. They were all written under false pseudonyms in an attempt to gain legitimacy. Like, for example, there's a Gospel according to Philip, or there's one, the Gospel according to Peter. It wasn't written by Philip, the evangelist. It wasn't written by the Apostle Peter. They weren't written until like 400 to 500 years after the guys were dead. I mean, America's not even 400 years old. Think about that. But they put their title on there because they wanted to bring legitimacy to them. You know, the early church rejected all these documents as synonyms, being inconsistent with the concept of God-breathed inspiration. They were all written several centuries after the gospel period, in contrast to the contemporaneous eyewitness accounts of the New Testament. So when you watch the Da Vinci Code and or you read that pathetic book, understand that it presents itself as all this high intellectual stuff. But at the end of the day, it's a very dishonest, and what it is a blatant attack on the Word of God and on Christians. That's what it is. You see, the Bible is amazing because it has been a book that's probably been burned more than any other book. It has been banned more than any other book. It has been mocked and rejected more than any other book. It has been attempted to be subverted by lousy translations where the Word of God has been attacked through corrupt translations. It's all I can do anymore to go into Lifeway bookstores. If Lifeway's watching online, you got a bunch of idiots that work for you online. I hope nobody here works for Lifeway. But I listen to them, try to tell people why they should read this Bible and not that Bible. And I understand paraphrases are okay, paraphrased Bibles are okay. But if you want to establish sound doctrine, you better find yourself a well-established Bible. And by the way, if you're at our church, you wonder, why does Pastor preach out of the King James Version? Because this book, this version, has been tested and tried and preserved. That's why I use it. I don't have that confidence in any other translation. Now, I don't want to get off into those weeds. It's a big topic. And the King James is a translation. All right? Bottom line is, unlike any other book, bar none, the Bible has been attacked. And yet, here it is. And I can stand before you this morning with great confidence, believing and knowing this is the Word of God. People say, well, you don't have the original transcripts, the original writings. Well, neither do you. Now, if you don't think that God was big enough to not only inspire Scripture, but to preserve it, your view of God's a lot smaller than mine. Now, I think there are different nuances between preservation of Scripture and the original writings because languages are different. I know we got Germans here this morning. German language is different than the English language. But God preserved His Word. And for that, it's amazing. Number three, and last this morning, the last one I'm going to cover this morning, is it's also not only amazing in its author and amazing in its preservation, but it's amazing in its accuracy. Proverbs chapter 30, verse number 5 says, every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. Psalm chapter 12, verse number 6, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. In other words, you can try the Word of God, you can test it, and you'll find out that it is accurate in everything that it speaks to. Now, understand that the Bible's primary purpose is not to answer all of your questions about life. I know some of you get all hung up on that, and they want to know, Will my doggy know me when I get to heaven? I don't know. I'll give you some opinions on that. But the Bible, it's not its primary thing to tell you about your doggy and if it goes to heaven. It's just not, okay? But whenever the Bible speaks to anything scientifically or historically, it's always accurate. Its main message is the testimony of Jesus Christ and God's love for you and how you and I can spend eternity with God through a relationship with His Son. Now, one of the things I like about the Bible, and as I mentioned, unlike any other book, again, it's not even close, this Bible, with all the critics that have gone after it, and by the way, you want to go online and find people that believe this, that, and the other, and so I found online this guy says the Bible's not true and it's full of contradictions. Well, you should study that out yourself, but at the end of the day, let me tell you this, you need to line up all the facts, if you be honest, and then make yourself a decision. As I started out with, there is no absolute proof. It is going to take some level of faith. I would just submit to you that when you line up all the things about this book, it comes out pretty good. You see, when I think about being tested, I've already picked on the Quran, which they won't even let you evaluate and textually criticize, and I don't mean that in a negative sense. They will not let the Quran be that. You start doing that and you get on a list. As Christians, we say, here's the Bible, look for it yourself. But how about the Book of Mormon? You know, the Book of Mormon that, you know, your favorite Jehovah or your favorite Mormon will show up on your door with their King James Bible, because they also do know what the best Bible is. But they'll show up on your door, and quickly they want to talk about the Book of Mormon. But my problem with the Book of Mormon, which is a whole other issue, you can see Pastor Danny's C4C videos, does some great ones on it. But in the Book of Mormon, for example, in Alma chapter 4, verse number 6, it talks about silk. In Enos chapter 1, verse 21, it mentions horses. In Nephi 5, it talks about steel and iron. In Alma chapter 11, it talks about coins. The problem, you say, what's the big deal? Well, the problem with that is the Book of Mormon says these things were in the Americas between 600 B.C. and 420 A.D. And we know, any historian worth his salt will tell you, none of these things existed in North America at that time. They were brought here from Europe. Didn't happen until a lot later. And you don't dig these things up. They name a lot of cities. They name these giant battles with a million people on each side, and yet you can't find any location of anything that the Book of Mormon ever mentions. That would bother me a little bit. You see, when it comes to the Bible, whether it's science, as we've already watched a video on science this morning, the Bible's always right. How about the Bible says in Leviticus, the life of the flesh is in the blood. Remember our very first president, one of my favorite presidents, George Washington. Remember, in his day, the medical field believed in bloodletting, that the way to cure an infection was to let all your blood out and let your body make new blood, and then you'd have better blood. That's what they thought. And did you know that? George Washington literally was bled to death. Because that's what science said. If they'd have believed Leviticus, maybe he'd have lived a little bit longer. I don't know, but they were wrong. How about even when it comes to science, things like things pertaining to other types of science, Job chapter 26 and verse number 7. What does it say? I'm up here. It says, he stretched out the north over the empty place and hangeth the earth upon nothing. The Bible said a long time ago in the book of Job that our planet hangs there on nothing. You know, for a long time, you read Greek mythology and stuff, they thought that the earth was on the back of Atlas, or maybe on the back of a turtle, or something else. And in the day, that was all vogue to say. Imagine in that day saying, hey, the Bible says that it hangs on nothing. Oh, how can it hang on nothing? You and I call it outer space. Nothing. The Bible was way ahead of in science. Archaeology. I could spend all morning telling you about different places. It's one of my personal, I like this topic. Places like Nineveh in the Old Testament. People said for a long time, there never were any Ninevites, and this whole thing, the Bible made it up. The Bible says it was this big city that had this big library, you know, blah, blah, blah. Then guess what they found? Now they dig up Nineveh, and they found it as a giant library. And once again, they mocked at the Bible, and yet the Bible proved to be true. Even in things like history. People, it names people like in the New Testament, someone like Pontius Pilate, who's really doesn't go back to the Old Testament, the New Testament. Did you know that for a long time they said, well, we know that Josephus writes about Pilate, but we don't think he really was a historical person because, you know, we'd have found more record of him. Well, guess what? In 1961, there's this artifact that's on display in the museum, Israel Museum of History, and it's you can go see it if you go to Israel. This is what they call the Pilate Stone, and it puts his name on there and dates it to AD 26 to AD 36. Guess when Jesus died on the cross? You know, right in there. They also found later on what they call Pilate's coins that have an inscription related to Pilate on these coins. So once again, all these people that said all this, they had to eat their words again that the Bible was right and they were wrong. And so they keep trying to poke holes at it. But when it's over and over and over again that the Bible is right, I don't know about you, but pretty soon I'd start saying, you know what? I'm not going to believe what science, quote unquote, has to say. I'm going to believe what the Bible has to say. And if it comes down believing whether Nineveh was a real city or not, and all the archaeologists and all the, you know, Dr. Weisenheimers all say, well, that city didn't really exist, blah, blah, blah. You know what? I think I'm going to quit looking like a fool. I'm going to start believing the Word of God. You know, the thing about science that drives me crazy is they just keep changing the goal line. That's what they do. They just rewrite the truth all the time. What they say is, oh, we know this, we know that, and they're wrong over and over and over again. Meanwhile, the Bible stands. How about even in the area of prophecy? The Bible makes a lot of prophecies. If there was one book of the Bible that I would use if people want to talk prophecy, and I would challenge somebody who was a thinker, I would say, you read for me the book of Daniel, and you study it, and then you come back and tell me, explain that to me. Now, the only explanation the critics can have, and what you have today, is some people say that Daniel wrote his book. There were actually two authors. Daniel himself wrote part of the book, and then many, many years later, after all the facts, another guy came in and he started writing it. But it's a really weak argument, and it's clearly motivated because they have no other answer. But you read Daniel, and it tells about how the Babylonians would come, and then the Persians would take over, and then the Greeks would take over, and then the Romans would take over, and Daniel's got it perfect. Describes how Alexander the Great would come in, and then his kingdom would be broken into four kingdoms, and then down to two, exactly as we look back and see history. How about even the prophecies concerning Jesus himself? You know, his virgin birth in Isaiah, his birth in Bethlehem in Micah, that he'd have a forerunner in Isaiah chapter 40, that he would come into Jerusalem triumphantly in Zechariah, that there would be darkness at his crucifixion in Psalm 22, that his hands and his feet would be pierced, that his bones would be unbroken, that they would cast lots for his vesture, that he would be buried in a rich man's grave. All these things told hundreds and hundreds of years before the event unfolded. You see, this morning, I would ask you to consider that the Bible is an amazing book by who wrote it, God Himself, by its preservation, and by its accuracy. And you know, if you look at the Bible and you see all these things that it prophesied have come to pass, then by logical step, should you and I not consider what it has to say that is coming? If it's been right all the way over here, then I don't know about you, but I'd be pretty interested in what it has to say over here on what's ahead. Are you ready for what's next? The Bible teaches that in the end days there'll be global wickedness, rebellion against God, and global anti-Semitism. Sounds pretty familiar, doesn't it? Does it not make you sick that the United Nations has literally pronounced hundreds and hundreds, maybe into the thousands, of indictments against Israel for human rights violations, and none against Iran? That the whole world and the United Nations will stand up and rise against Israel. And by the way, thank God for President Trump moving. I'm going to get a little political here. Moving the embassy to Jerusalem, the capital. Because I personally believe God said at the very beginning to the very first Jew, Abraham, you know, if he who blesses you, I'm going to bless them, but he that curses you, I'm going to curse them. I think it still works. But I don't know about you, but I'd be worried about what's coming. The Bible says there's going to be coming global wickedness, and we see that. By the way, the Bible also says in the book of Ezekiel that there's going to be several nations that it specifically lists. By the way, Ethiopia is one of them, I think some of them, but going to be led, a coalition led by a country out of the city of Moscow that the Bible actually names. You didn't know that, did you? If you don't know your Bible, in the book of Ezekiel, and they're going to come down against Israel, and they're going to get whooped pretty good, but they're going to bring this confederation, and I personally believe that could unfold before what we know as the rapture of the church, which is also on the future event. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse 13 to 18 says that in a moment, the twinkling of an eye, the trump's going to sound, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with the Lord in the clouds forever to be with the Lord. And I hope you're ready for that this morning, that the Bible says at any moment now, the trumpet will sound, and the Lord will come in the clouds, and you and I will be here one minute and be gone the next, all of us who are children of God, and I pray that you're ready for that this morning. See, the Bible says that after that, there's going to be a seven-year time period where the world is going to be tried and the Jewish people are going to be purified, where you're going to be forced to make a choice between the false prophet, the beast, or Christ. What I would call it is globalism. You see globalism happening? I know this is very much underplayed and our politicians don't want to talk about it, but you ought to stop and consider the financial disaster that even our country is in, and we're considered the financial strength of the world. And we are in a disaster. Globalism is coming, just as the Bible foretold. Jesus is going to return when the Jewish leaders call for him to return. And the Bible teaches in the future there'll be an event called the Great White Throne Judgment, which is for anyone who has not had their sins atoned for on the cross, who've never trusted Christ as their substitute, because God gave you the free choice whether you want to stand before him in your own quote-unquote righteousness and say, well, I'm a good person, I did this. Well, you're going to get a chance to make your case, but when you see the holiness of God, if you don't have the righteousness of Christ applied to your behalf by faith, my friend, you are going to look very wicked, because you are. The Bible says that at that great white throne judgment, in Philippians chapter number 2, that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The book of Revelation says it this way: looking to that judgment, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up their dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their work, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This is a very, very sobering verse of scripture. If all these things that God said were going to happen, we see fulfilled, my dear friend, that day is going to come. And right now, as you sit here, you listen to me online, God, the Holy Spirit is saying in your heart, he's saying, you listen to that guy, you listen to that guy, because God is offering you everlasting life with him. He's offering you forgiveness for your sins, no matter what you've done. You say, Pastor, I'm too bad. No, you're not. Jesus Christ died on the cross, and his blood is sufficient for the cleansing of all sin. Would you accept, would you receive what God is offering? Many years ago, there was a game show. Y'all remember the game show, Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? Yeah. I could have won that. And you have to answer a bunch of questions. And the more questions you answer, the more boxes you get to open. And hopefully, eventually, you get the thing with $1 million in it. And you know how that game show worked, that at some point along the way, you might not know the answer of the multiple choice questions. And so in the game show, they gave you three different options, what they called lifelines. It's a great name. And you only got to use them once, but you could call a friend and say, you know, hey, you know, if I had something, I would call Brock Miller. That's who I would call. No, I would not call Mike Jones. You know, if it was a really easy answer, I'd call Matt Swofford. But other than that, I'd call those two guys. Or if you didn't like that and use that, you could ask the audience, and everybody in here could make a vote. You know, have a little scene that you could, the majority rule, or you could go 50-50, where they'd eliminate all the responses except two, and you had a 50-50 chance. You know, it's unfortunate that this is the way that most people deal with their eternal soul. Some people live 50-50 saying, well, I'll die, we'll see what happens, maybe I'm good enough, and they go out in eternity with 50-50. Some people phone a friend, and what they do is they ever do what their friends do. Whatever their friends think, that's what they think. And then there are other people that ask the audience, and whatever the majority view is, that's what I take. All I'm telling you is, when it comes to a lifeline and knowing how you're going to get to heaven one day, this book needs to be your lifeline. If you're here this morning, you're listening online, there's never been a time where you received once and for all that gift of eternal life, I pray that you would receive it today. The Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever simply believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I pray you've made that choice today. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the teaching of your word this morning as we've celebrated your book this morning. Wow, Lord, it's amazing to see how you've preserved it, how relevant it is to our day today. Lord, I pray if there's one listening here in the auditorium that doesn't know, there's never been a time where they received that gift, where they took that time and said, yes, Lord, I recognize that I'm a sinner, but I want to receive what you're offering. I want to receive that free gift simply by faith simply believing your word for it. My dear friend, would you make that decision this morning right where you sit? How about it, believer? Have you been living, you're a Christian and you know your Bible, but have you been disrespecting the Bible in the way that you live your life? If we really believe that Jesus is coming again and we're going to meet Him face to face, should that not affect the way that we live our life? Lord, I thank You for this amazing book. Lord, I pray if there's one under conviction here this morning, that conviction would not cease until they make that decision to receive the gift You're offering. Lord, for believers this morning that might be discouraged or might be wayward, Lord, I pray that they would get whatever that issue is right with You today. In Jesus' name, amen.